Because what you're going to hear is going to sound like a teaching. Okay? It's really going to sound like a teaching. But those who have ears to hear are going to hear that it's actually a prophecy. It's actually a big, long prophecy, all right? And I want to show you how Jesus addresses the villages. One day I was wondering, Jesus, out of the whole Gospels, what is your central message? Like, what's the central message of the New Covenant, of the New Testament? And do you know what he showed me? He showed me Luke 15, and I think it's verse 20. He says, the Father ran. That's it. Say, Colin, that's the central message that I wanted to bring. My 3.5 years on earth, that's what I really wanted people to understand about God. They'd forgotten about that. But the Father ran. We're going to get there eventually in this teaching, but we've got to start from the beginning. And the beginning is in Luke 15 and verse 11. Because there, it says that a certain man had two sons. And the reason that Jesus was sharing this story is actually in the beginning of the chapter. Because there, the Pharisees were having a hard time and murmuring with each other. Why is Jesus sitting and eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? This is not appropriate behavior for a rabbi. It's not appropriate behavior for a proper man of God, a holy man. And so Jesus launched into these series of three parables back to back to back. And each of them progressively answered that question. Why is Jesus sitting and eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, those people who are unclean in the village? And so Jesus, the third story, starts with this way. He said, a certain man had two sons. And that's how usually a Middle Eastern parable starts. Oftentimes a story in those days, it started with a cast of characters, you know, like in a movie. So here you have three characters in this movie. You have what? A father. And then you have his one son. And then you have his younger son. Now, usually in the Middle East, what would happen is that the father would say something at the beginning of the story. Yeah? To introduce himself in some way. And then the older son, because he's next in line, right? Would introduce himself according to the hierarchy and the culture. And then guess who is last? Who is last to be introduced in the story? The younger son, right? That's how those cultures work. That's how Eastern cultures work. But Jesus is about to give a series of shocking statements here. And the first shocking statement is this. The younger son will speak first. Not the father and not the older son. The younger son opens up his mouth and what does he say? He says, Father, give me the share of the property fallen to me. Now, as Jesus was saying this, I wish they did a movie on this because I could totally hear what the crowd would have done. They would have gasped and like that. Because what the younger son is basically saying, you have to understand, in those days, a younger son, like not older son, but a younger son, to ask his father for a share of his property was one of the worst insults that you could ever ask. Because it's basically saying, Father, I have plans for my life and I wish that you would drop dead right now. A father is not supposed to divide the inheritance until he is dead or near death. You understand? Now, it's true that sometimes a very generous father would divide his inheritance to his sons before he died. But that was his decision. You understand? He's the one that would take the initiative and say that. But in this case, who is the one taking the initiative? It's the younger son, isn't it? It'd be one thing maybe for the older son to do it. That itself would be an insult. But for the second son, you know We're all in Eastern culture here. That is an extreme insult. It's worse than a slap in the face. One guy says this, cutting family ties like that would be cultural suicide. The younger son is basically saying, I'm cutting you off, father. I'm cutting you off. I wish you would just die. You would just die. And I could just see the crowd. What is Jesus talking about? What kind of story is this? They would be wondering. Because you have to understand how shocking this was to the Middle Eastern culture. Not only that was shocking, but the next sentence is even more. Because of the way that the father responds to him. You guys know in Deuteronomy, it tells you what should happen according to the law when a son is rebellious. Have you read that? When my dad read that to me when I was a kid, I was scared for a week. All right? I was like, I am going to listen to my father and my mother. Because what it says is, a stubborn and rebellious son, take him to the elders at the gate of the town, and there stone him until he is dead, and purge the evil from among you. That's what it says. Now this son has done something much worse than being a glutton and a drunkard, as Deuteronomy says. What he has just said to his father is far worse. He is wanted. It's a murderous statement that he gave to his father. This cannot be forgiven. You understand? This cannot go unpunished. If he let this go, he would bring shame to his family name. You understand? He would disrupt the balance of the community. He would disrupt the balance of the family line. We cannot have younger sons getting away with these kinds of statements. But even more shocking, as we said, was the father's response. It says in verse 12, he divided his living between them.
What?
He divided his living between them. Now notice here, it doesn't say he divided his property. But if you look in the Greek, the word here is bios. Say with me, bios. This is where we get the word biology from. And biology means what? The study of life. The study of living things. So what this verse is really saying is this. It's not just his property that he's dividing. The Father, the way Jesus words it, is he's dividing his life among his two sons. Not only the one son who asked for it, but both sons. This word bios is so interesting. Because as I was meditating on it, I realized that this father, everything that had come to him and all of his property, all of his goods, all of his wealth, is something that it's not just him that collected that or that developed that. It was his father that passed it down to him. It was his father's father. It was his great-grandfather. And all the way back through the line. Some of your families have generational property, don't you? You have lands that have passed from one family member to the other through generations. It's like it's your life, you understand? It's your bios. That's the family bios. Blood, sweat, and tears has been shed on that land. You will not give it up cheaply. Now, when I married my wife, my wife's parents were one of the first pioneer members, the founding members of Unity Village, used to be called Sugar Mill Village. And a lot of that property used to belong to them. They had acres of it, you know. But as happens over the years, there's encroachment, family, other relatives come from villages and try to buy it, you know. And you know what? My wife's father is so generous. He's so generous, it actually makes me mad. Because here he is now, living on a tiny little plot of land, only enough for two pigs and some chickens. And all the rest of his land, his vast land, has been given away for almost nothing.
I respect him deeply for this. He's such a generous man. He does not want to be the cause of conflict in his village. He will not. He doesn't like conflict. He hates it. Yet he hates people raising their voice, even in his house and things like that. He will just bend over backwards to make people happy. But that's his bios. Do you understand? That's his life that he gave up. And so this father does it too. Gives up his very life. And he divides it freely while he's still alive among his two sons. Now the laws are very clear. The Jewish culture, the laws are very clear. If a son does sell his father's property, the person that buys it cannot take ownership of it until the father dies. But the father did it anyway. So you have to ask the question then, if he divided his inheritance among his sons, what remained for the father? What did he have to live on then? Do you see how God is redefining terms here? One thing we're going to look at tonight is the definition of a father. And I guarantee you, starting with this parable, Jesus completely rewrote the dictionary about what fathers are really like. Because a Middle Eastern father would never have behaved like this. It would have been very shameful for them to behave like this. But Jesus came with the dictionary from heaven. And as I talked about a few nights ago, his dictionary is being rewritten in the new covenant. Amen. A covenant that had never been seen before. One fellow says this: the parable of the shepherd, you know, in his search for the sheep, the woman in her search for the coin, they don't do anything out of the ordinary in those stories. You would probably do the same thing, amen? The shepherd would just go out and find the sheep, right? The woman would search high and low for the lost coin. You have to understand, when it says shepherd in that parable, he's not alone. It was assumed that there was an assistant with him. Yeah, in that day, there would be no sense that the shepherd would be working alone. That just didn't happen. And you can see that in the Christmas story when the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. And so those are normal stories. If one is lost, Jesus even says, you would go out and find him too. But in this case, in the third story, Jesus is introducing us an extraordinary twist, because this father is unlike any father in that day. He is not doing an ordinary thing. And that's why I really appreciate what our brother sang just now. We were singing, who is like you, Lord? Who is like you, Lord? Over and over and over again. And that's what this parable is about. It's to introduce to us that God is completely unique and there is no one like him. He would be willing to shock the dictionaries of every person in that village in order to show people, to reveal to people what God is really like. So Jesus is actually using this parable to redefine a father. Everybody knows here what a traditional male father represents. I'll just list some, but I think you guys could probably list more than me. The traditional male figure in the Middle East and Eastern culture represents rule. Absolute rule, right? Your father's word is law. Amen? That's just how it is. He represents order. He represents discipline. He represents logical thinking, rationality. Yeah? Not emotional, logic. He represents judgment. The traditional male represents authority, and the traditional male represents power. But the Middle Eastern culture also had a traditional female role. And as you listen to the rest of this parable, I want you to see which category God reveals a true father in. You have to understand, these traditional definitions I'm giving you right now, it's not God definitions. Do you understand that? It's not heaven's definition of what a male and what a female should be. But this is the traditional Eastern culture, what they represent. And as you listen to this parable, you have to decide for yourself, what is Jesus showing a real kingdom heavenly father is like? We know what a traditional female role is. It's love. Yeah? Associated with love. A mother's love. I talked with the class about one of the most famous songs in China. It was written by a band called Mountain Eagle, and it was called Mama. And I tell you, my students, I was teaching a high school at the time, my students cried whenever they listened to this song because they remembered their mother's love whenever they listened to it. We don't want to be here going to school. We want to be back in our village with our mom. You know, like that. These are grown kids, man. Because a mother, a female, has compassion. That's their traditional role, compassion. Suffering, think of childbirth. Traditional role of women is to suffer. Sensitivity to feelings. New birth, I like that one. The women's role is to bring new birth. Gentleness, kindness, patience, forgiveness, yearning for reconciliation. Often in a village, it's the mother who will reconcile warring parties. Yeah, warring people who are fighting, relatives that are fighting. I can see the women trying to bring the situation back together. They have a reconciliation role in the Middle East. And making new relationships. In the Middle East, it was never the father who went to greet the new neighbors in town. It was the mothers, yeah. The females would go and they would welcome the new neighbors, the people that came into the town from outside. So we continue with their parable in verse 13. It says, not many days later. Now that's important. Why is he so quick? Why is he so quick to get out of there? You can probably guess. If word got out about what he did, what he said to his father, he's in big trouble. If the village finds out, the council and the elders find out what he did, he is in for a world of hurt. Because when you shame someone in the village like that, you shame the village. Isn't it true? You have made the reputation of the village nothing. And so not many days later, the younger son is working very fast now. He's running around, and he's trying to sell everything that he got from his dad. Obviously, he can't bring his property with him. He can't bring camels. He can't bring cows. He can't bring sheep. He can't bring anything like that. He has to convert everything into money or something like that in order for him to run away. So he probably has already made contacts in the village, people that are willing to either be culpable with him in this deceit, or people who are totally unwitting. They don't even know what he's doing. He just has some cheap stuff to sell. And he gets all that, and having collected everything, it says he departs for a far away country. Now, why did he choose a far away country? I think we know. If he chooses the next village, what's going to happen? He's a dead man, absolutely. They'll chase him down, they'll find him. Even if he chooses any village in Israel, it's not going to be very long before the elders of that village send a party and they get him. So what does he have to do? He is forced to be sent to a Gentile country. He has no choice but to leave the land of his birth forever and try to make a life for himself in a country where nobody knows his name. Nobody knows what he did to shame his father. So he departs for a far country. During that time, we can know just by investigating the culture what happened back in the village as he's running away. Back in the village, the elders are gathering. Now, by now, they've probably heard what he did. And so what they used to do in those days is they used to have a ceremony where if anyone in their village committed an act so heinous like that, so insulting like that, that they would gather together in a circle, and each of the elders would take a clay pot. Just say with me, clay pot. They would hold it up in their hand like this. And the ceremony is called the Kizaza ceremony. And what it means is cutting off. It's the cutting off ceremony. And what they would do is they'd take that clay pot and they would smash it on the ground. And they would say, this person, this son, this member of our village, because of what he has done, we are cutting him off forever. Have you ever wondered why in this parable it's repeated so many times, my son was dead? It's because of that. When they performed the Kizaza ceremony, they were figuratively killing the boy. They were killing him from the mind of the village. They were removing his existence from the land. They were making it so that he could never, ever, ever come back again on pain of death. It's not poetry when the father says he was dead, but now he's alive. His father knew the reality was that the son of mine is gone. He is a gone. He is cut off from us. 13, he says he dissipated his property by living prodigally, by living wastefully. And 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine spread. So just imagine that. He takes his father's bios, his life, and he just squanders it in a short amount of time. And it's just gone. All that generations upon generations of wealth that have been passed down, all the history and the memories, all of it is gone in just a few verses here in this Bible. A severe famine spread throughout that country, and he began to be in need. Now we're going to see how a man who's been caught in this situation becomes very desperate, and so have many of us. I can very much relate to this story because there was a time in my life when I felt desperate like that. I felt so ashamed of the way that I was living, but I didn't know how to get out of it. And so I tried many, many things to try to fill that void. And so this boy begins to be in need. And verse 15 says, he went and he attached himself to one of that country's citizens. And he sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. In order for him to try to survive, he had to attach himself to someone that he historically hated. Everyone here knows that Jews and Gentiles don't mix. And for this Jew to attach himself like that was even more of a shameful thing. Not only that, the Gentile probably listened to his accent and deduced that he was a Jew. And so he did the worst thing possible to him. He said, "Aha, you're a Jew, are you? Well, I'm going to send you to feed my pigs." And so now we see a man, a young man, who has not only lost his village, his father, and everything that he used to know, but now he is being stripped of his identity. You understand? He's being stripped of his Jewishness now. He can no longer even rely on his culture or his religious beliefs. But he is now down to the level of feeding an animal that was considered very, very unclean. And if you touch those things, you cannot perform, you know, the rites and the rituals of being a Jew anymore. You cannot receive atonement anymore. You cannot be forgiven by God until you go and you cleanse yourself. And if somehow he did have an idea of, "Oh, I'll just go to the temple one day and cleanse myself," do you think that his story would reach the temple before he got there? Absolutely. So he is damned if he does, and he's damned if he doesn't. He's in a hard place. It says in 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the carrot pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. I looked into what carrot pods are, and they are totally inedible to human beings. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't eat them. It's not just that it was pig food and it was untouchable and he was like, it's going to taste bad, but I'll still choke it down. No. The human body cannot physically eat this food. If you try, you will vomit it up almost immediately because God did not design it for human beings, but he designed it for pigs. But do you see the level that he's at right now? He's lost almost his humanity. He is completely broken. He would become a pig if he could. That's basically what he's gone through. Not only that, but no one gave him anything. No one had mercy on him. No one had pity on him and was willing to even give him any food. Now, verse 17, we start to see a change, but I was very wrong about this in reading this earlier. I grew to realize that when it says that he came to himself and he came to his senses, I used to read this as saying he kind of had an awakening spiritually in his heart, and the Holy Spirit, his conviction dawned upon him, and he began to think about the way of righteousness and so on, like that, maybe a pre-salvation experience. But I was very, very wrong, because the Bible says he came not to God, and came to himself.
Understand?
This is not a God experience that he had. Rather, the son is waking up to the ways of the village, that there is a way that he can come back. But it's going to take a lot of planning, and it's going to take a lot of cunning, it's going to take a lot of sweet words for him to get back into the good graces of the village. But if he does it properly, he will succeed. And that plan takes the form of this word, repentance. Now say with me, repentance.
Repentance.
In those days, in the Jewish culture, it was well known that repentance was possible without going to the temple. And what you had to do in order to have your sins forgiven and be welcomed back into the village is a three-step process. Number one, you had to confess your sin before God and before the person that you sinned against. The rabbis taught this, Pharisees taught this. Number two, you had to promise that you would never do it again. And number three, you had to pay back whatever you took, or whatever, make restitution, make reparations, and fix what you broke, basically. If you stole something, you had to pay back. If you wasted your father's money like this, well, you had to pay that back to you. And that was the thing that I think got him the most. So his mind now is working. He's trying to figure out how he can get back into the village. So I want you to see the plan. The plan is very crafty, and it's very, he's in his desperate situation. You know how smart people can get? I've heard testimonies of drug addicts. People, when they are when they are going through withdrawal, their mind suddenly becomes like a machine, like a computer. They can actually try so many ways in order to get their next fix, yeah? Mm. You're an alcoholic or a drug. You become extremely brilliant in a short amount of time. And you're trying to use your words and your actions in order to try to get what you need in order to fix yourself. So this is the mind of the boy. He says he came to his own senses. Do you guys see that? He came to himself. Now he's thinking for himself. So here's his plan. How many of my father's hired men are overflowing with bread? I can see him, just imagine, bread overflowing in their baskets, and the table is full wherever they go. But I am here perishing from famine. He's thinking about the only place that he can get bread. And he's becoming, in his desperation, survival, that survival skill, that fight or flight instinct is really coming in now. And he is going to find a way to survive through hell or high water. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, Pharaoh did the same thing with Moses. Do you guys remember that? Remember every time there was a plague, he would try his best to try to, he would say, yeah, you go. But then the next thing is he would find a way to get them back, right? And so they would try again, the plague again. Pharaoh would say, okay, go, I'll listen to you. But every time, Pharaoh changed his tune. And that's the same spirit that this young man has. So verse 18 says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So there you can see the first step in the repentance formula. He is saying, I'm going to do what the rabbis are expecting, what the village is expecting. Notice how he's actually pre-planned his speech. Is that true repentance? Not even close. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Instead, make me like one of your wage earners. Now, I wonder, why does it not say slave here, but it says wage earners? And the reason is because of the number three point in the repentance formula. You remember? The son has to pay back what he took. So he cannot be a slave, because a slave cannot earn money. Does it make sense? He has to become a wage earner. He has to become a craftsman. He has to become a hired hand in order for him to steadily, over the next several decades, pay back what he took. And so, this is his plan. The audience listening to Jesus is expecting the boy's return. The boy has been completely scorned by the town. The feared Kizazah ceremony has been enacted. After he did this unspeakable humiliation and this insult, the boy expects him to reach the family home. He's playing this out in his mind. I'm going to reach my family home.
And after the prepared speech and considerable negotiation, he knows he's going to have to be on overdrive in his mind in order to convince not only his family, but the village to welcome him back and accept him as one of their own. The father would probably, before trusting him, before being convinced by his speech, the father would perhaps hire him as a craftsman, but he would no longer live in the family home. He would live on the edge of the father's estate, and working there on the estate for probably the lowest wage that any wage earner has ever earned,
he would slowly, slowly try to get back what he took. Now you have to understand, people that undergo this ceremony, this cutting off ceremony, they no longer exist as human beings. So a whole town during this time would shun him. They would never give him a daughter to marry. Never, ever. He could not have children. They would not do any business transactions with him. He would have to basically work like a dog and slowly try to make it back. Maybe years later, who knows how many decades it would take, he would come home with enough money to recover the lost inheritance. And then finally, as he lowered himself on his knees and kissed his father's feet, his father maybe would lay a trembling hand on his son's head and say, "Boy," probably very old by now, "Boy, I forgive you," like that, right? And then the boy would be welcomed back as a son. The village would then celebrate and so on. But as you know, the story is very different. And this is what I believe the central message of the New Covenant is all about. In verse 20, it says, "He rose and he went to his own father. And while he was yet far away, his father saw him and was inwardly moved with pity, and he ran." But there's several things that are going on here that we have to remember. When I was taught this as a child, in my mind, you know how child's minds work, they imagine the story and they can see it like a movie. As I remember, as my dad was reading this to me, and what I saw was, because rich people in Canada live like this, that they had a mansion on a hilltop. And in that mansion on the hilltop, the father would get up every day and go to the roof and try to look out over his fields, you know, his vast fields in the countryside, and try to see if his beloved son was coming back. But then I moved to China and I figured out that's not how rich people live at all, especially in a village. In a village, everyone lives together, right? They lived in a gated, in a walled place. If rich or poor, yeah, you live together in the community, and every day you go out and work your own land. Whereas in Canada, on my brother's farm, he lives, 2 kilometers away from the nearest neighbor. It's a very lonely life in Canada, okay? But in the East, it's not like that. Everyone lives sandwiched together in the village. Why? Safety, right? Security. They have a sense of community, whereas in the West, we like to be by ourselves. So here, every day, the father would have to get up on his roof in his house in the town, and he would have to spy where? The road leading to the village, and especially the village gate. Because in the village gate, as we know from reading Proverbs and Psalms and the Old Testament, all the fathers of the town are hanging out at the gate, right? And they are looking just as diligently as he is. So when I first heard this story, I thought that just it was only because of his love for his son that the father was looking. But that's not true. It's not the only reason. The father needed to save his boy's life from the village. Do you understand? He had to run because if the village got to his boy first, he's a dead man. They'll take him into the gate and they're going to stone him to death. And what they did ceremonially by smashing the clay pot, they would do in real life, and his son would be laying there on the ground, bloody and dead. You cannot shame the village. You cannot insult the village and get away with it. It will upend everything in their tradition if you insult them like that. So the father has no choice but to get up early every day and to watch very carefully for his son to come back. Now his father knows his son's heart. He knows his son will fail. You understand? He knows one day he'll fail. Sometimes I used to wonder, God, how come the father didn't go and travel? How come he didn't go into the Gentile countries? Or at least send out spies to try to find his son and save him, like the shepherd did, right? Like the woman in the coin did. But in this one, the father waits at home. Why? Because the father knows the son's heart. And I think he knows that his son would not go back with him. There are some people that it's that rebellious thing, man. I tell you, if the father comes, there's no way, father, no way. I'm not that desperate. The father knows the only way for his son to be saved is for his own desperation to set in so badly that he would be willing to retrace his steps and to come back home. But as we found out, boy does not have the purest of motives. And so his father is ready to run. He's ready to go. As soon as he sees his boy, the race is on. Now it's a real competition. It's a real race right now. He's got to beat the village to the boy. If he loses, his son will die. But he is determined to win. Hallelujah. Do you know that God is determined to win? The father is determined to win. He is after the lost boys, man. He is after the lost son. And he knows there are many other people in competition for that boy's life. But do you know that God is determined to run? He is determined to race. He will beat anyone in order to get to you. And that's my life, man. You know my story. That's how it worked. God laid such a trap for me, I can't hardly believe it. It's just amazing. God is so great. So it says the father ran. You have to understand that for a father to run in the Middle East would have drawn another gasp from the crowd that was listening to Jesus' story. Why? Moses, you know, fathers in China, do they run? Never, ever. That's one of the first things I noticed. They walk in a very dignified way. They walk slowly, without haste. Why? Because they are father. They are the male, the traditional male in that culture. And for them to run would be like people to mock them and say, why are you running like a kid? Kids run. Children run. But once you reach a certain age, you have to earn the people's respect. You have a certain nobility about you. You have to keep with the traditions. Now, even Proverbs says that he who runs hastily hastens towards sin. So they even have Proverbs to back them up. You can't run, otherwise you're probably doing something sinful, People who run are running towards wickedness, So that's what they thought. Like, let's slow down here so everyone thinks we're holy. Let's be slow so everyone, let's be serious now. There's no playing now, right? When you become a Christian, you can't play anymore, right? You've got to be holy. You've got to be righteous here. You've got to take your time about things and not let anything make you hurry, things like that. But look at this father. This father has another definition of what a father really is. Amen. Hallelujah. This definition of father, the new covenant father, very different than the law and the prophets. This father runs. This father makes haste when his people are in trouble. When his son's life is on the line, he will take every shame. He will endure the shame in order to save their life. And that's exactly why Jesus took the cross. Sometimes I thought to myself, Jesus, you could have died privately in a room. You could have just had someone, you know, kill you and shed your blood, and the world would have been saved that way, privately. And no one would have seen it, but you would have kept the honor. You would have kept your people, your disciples especially, from shame. You would have kept Mary, your beloved mom, from shame. But instead, Jesus chose to carry the cross publicly through the village, through Jerusalem, through the roads, and out onto the hill that was called the place of the skull. That's where criminals go, and everyone would have seen him there. It said he was raised up on it in clear view of all of Jerusalem. And I used to wonder, why so public? And then I realized it's because of this story, that the Father is willing to be shamed by the whole world in order to carry the shame of his sons. You understand? If the son is walking back to the village in shame, and you can imagine his condition, he's dressed in rags, he's probably barefoot at this point, his hair is kept long, you know, like that, fingernails, and he's trying not to look at anyone because he knows if he sees someone, he recognizes that it's a very shameful thing, he might be in danger. But this father decided to match shame for shame. He thought to himself, if I run to my boy, then the people watching are going to be confused. Which shame is worse? And they start to calculate, the father running or the son coming back. And it might give him a few extra moments here for him to reach his son before the fathers in the gate did anything. And as we see in this story, that's exactly what happened. As soon as the father starts running, the servants are running behind him. Right? Obviously. If the master of the house is going somewhere, the servants better be going too. So it says here, while he was yet far away, his father saw him and was inwardly moved with pity. And he ran and he fell upon his neck and he kissed him fervently. When I read this, I read it through a Western lens and I thought, yes, that's exactly what fathers should love him and embrace him and then kiss him passionately and fervently. And that's very true, but there is something else in play here. Because in the Eastern culture, a kiss is a very powerful thing. Say with me, the kiss. When the father kissed him, it sent a signal to the entire village. And everyone watching understood that this is a kiss of welcome and acceptance. And no one can say anything about it. Hallelujah. No one can deny it. For him, he did not take his son into a private room and show his affection there, like a Middle Eastern father might if he really did love his son. But here, the father openly and publicly kisses his boy. Hallelujah. And God does the same thing for you and me. He is not ashamed to call you son. He's not ashamed to call you daughter. But for the entire world watching, he will openly kiss you. Not only kiss you, but the Greek here is like this. He smothered him head to toe with kisses. Come on. He smothered him. Like, that's what I do to my babies, you know? Now that they're a little older, maybe not so much, but man, when they were one, two, three years old, I smothered my kids, man. Head to toe. Knees, elbows, feet, baby toes, noses, and everything like that. It's like, I had no shame about that. You understand? And this father has no shame about kissing his adult son just like that. Thank you, Jesus. Your love is like, there is no one like you. Who would do that? You know? Who would do that? And I can see the gasp, the shock in the crowd as they're listening to Jesus. They can't believe what's going on. They are thinking, this is the weirdest family we have ever heard. This is... like, you just give your son what he asks for, and he goes and wastes it, and as soon as he comes back, you do not follow the three laws of repentance. The first thing you do is you kiss him head to toe so that we can do nothing about it. But God says, aha, I got you all. Now you can do nothing against him. The Bible says, whom God justifies, no one can condemn. Amen. Amen. Whom God justifies, who he accepts, no one the accuser, Satan, no one can say anything against it. Verse 21, we'll end after this. Now the son is as shocked as the crowd and as the village. But his mind gets going again and he remembers his pre-planned speech. Now listen as the son begins his amazing, his cunning plan to get himself back into the good graces of the village. I can see him almost robotic-like, machine-like, in a monotone voice, like, because he rehearsed it so many times. He knew as soon as he meets a villager, that's the thing he's going to say. If he met the villager before his dad, he was going to say, I ask your forgiveness, sir. I know I have done bad. I promise I'll never do it again. I'm sorry to God in heaven. I'm sorry to the angels. I'm sorry to everyone, right? But instead, his father caught him, and this is what the son says. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now at this point, I see what the Pharisees in the crowd listening to Jesus are doing. They're folding their arms, and they're nodding their head.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that is exactly what this boy should be doing right now. That's exactly what he should say. He is following our prescribed traditions, and this is what it's going to take in order for him to regain his former standing in our village. He has spoken the correct words. He has done it with the correct amount of sorriness in his voice. You know, he is doing everything in order to maintain the holiness and righteousness of our valued culture and our traditions and so on. Okay? But Jesus looks at them, and I think he winked at them, knowing what he would say next. Because verse 22 says this, but the father said to his slaves, notice how he doesn't acknowledge his son here. He doesn't acknowledge anything his son just said. He doesn't even say, don't worry, boy, it's going to be okay, or thank you, or anything like that. He completely ignores this pre-planned righteous speech that his son gives. And he says instead, slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Hallelujah. Bring that robe and put it on him fast, quickly now. Now, why does he do that? Because as you said, he's a mess. He stinks like pig droppings, carrot pods, sweat, blood, everything. He smells like a Gentile. And the father here does not want anyone to see his son in that condition. And the Father in heaven does not want anyone to see you in your former condition either.
Come on, man. Come on.
So as quickly as possible, he will clothe you with Jesus Christ. If you receive it, he will clothe you with the robe of righteousness.
Amen.
And he will cover up and he will wash away whatever happened to you in the past. The robe was not just any robe. The robe would have been the father's best robe that he would have worn to all the Jewish festivals, like Passover, Tabernacles, and so on. And weddings also. It's a wedding robe. That was the father's tuxedo. Let's call it that, okay? The very best suit and tie that the father had, he gave to his son. Notice he didn't wash his son first. That would come later. Do you understand? He didn't wash his son there in public first, because that would be even more shame, wouldn't it? Instead, he clothed and covered him up and covered his sin and covered his wickedness and covered his shame first. The washing will come later. Now, if you're a pastor, you understand exactly what that looks like in your congregation. You understand how to cover your congregation when they do wrong. You understand what it is to welcome sinners into your church and to cover them up and allow no one to speak the word of accusation and condemnation against them. But to immediately, the first thing, to kiss them and cover them up. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Next thing, he places a ring on his finger. The scholars are not sure what the ring was, but some people say it's this. The ring represented authority. It represented the name of the family. Why? Because the ring usually has the seal of the family on it. Whenever a family member wanted to do business, they would use that seal to give their word, to give their promise. So even if you were out on the open highway, You would have the protection of your family name. If you had a very powerful family, if a robber saw your ring, they would not touch you because they knew that the revenge would be very, very horrible. So the ring was very important. It's protection and it's authority. And that's the second thing that the father gave. He gave his son, his lost son, his dead son, a ring. Hallelujah. Symbolizing his authority and his protection. Basically, actually, let's forget those words. Do you know what a ring really is? It's trust. And this is one of the hardest things to understand in the new covenant. Really, it's one of the hardest things for us to do for each other in this new covenant life. It is, despite what has happened in the past, to immediately and unconditionally trust them again. You understand how difficult that is? That means they do not receive a demotion because of what they did. That means they are not kicked out for a probationary period until they get their act together, and then they can come back in and resume their duties. What this means is that immediately the father's name becomes synonymous with the son's name.
Wow.
And the son can do whatever he did before he messed up.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. Before I came to China, I thought the China dream was gone. I really did. I thought that I had to reset my life to zero because I'd fallen away from Jesus for such a long time. I thought that all the visions and dreams I received as a child were over and I had to pick my way up the ladder again and start from scratch. And do you know what Jesus told me? He says, you will pick up where you left off because I forgot what you did for 5 years. Hallelujah. He gave me the ring almost immediately. Oh, it was so amazing. I cried. I couldn't believe how unconditional that was. It makes no sense from an employer's perspective. It makes no sense to trust someone that has stolen the company's money. But that is exactly what God does. And I can't make sense. You understand? It breaks my mind. Yeah. Of course you have to earn respect. Of course you have to earn trust. But to God says, I have a different definition of being a dad than you do. You are actually not a very good dad, Paul. And I'm like, this life is nuts. How can a father act like that? How can a person act? But God says, watch me do it and then watch the fruit. Just watch. Wisdom is justified by her children. And so he brings and puts the ring on his finger. And then the last thing, he puts sandals on his feet. He's barefoot by this time. Long ago, his sandals had rotted off. Sandals represent freedom. Why? Because a slave cannot wear shoes. Do you understand? A slave is not allowed to wear sandals. Only free people are allowed to wear sandals on their feet. So what the father did is when he brought his sandals to his son and put them on, he said, I give you your whole freedom. I give you all the freedom in the world. No one can now call you a slave. You cannot travel outside the village. You are not bound by anything or anyone. You are as free as the day you were born. Hallelujah. You can go. You can go. You can go. You know what the sandals also represented? It represented that the son is no longer in debt to the father for anything. He doesn't have to stay around the house making sure that he serves his father even hand and foot. The son can actually make a decision. This is the craziest thing. The son, now that he has sandals, can go back to the Gentile country if he wanted to. You understand? He could go back to his old life and he could just resume where he left off. And the father could not say anything about it. Because listen, free is free, is free, is free, is free, is free. Free is not free with conditions. It is not indebted to God for saving your life. Please understand this. Freedom is freedom or it's not. Amen. And this point, the reason why the son wants to stay with the father and the reason why I want to stay with God is not because I owe a debt to God. Do you know why? Do you know why I'm a Christian? It's not because of a debt. It's because I love him. It's because he loves me. And that's the only reason I'm a Christian. Once you start adding things to that, you're no longer free. You're a slave again.
Come on.
It's love or not at all. It's your heart or nothing.
The Old Testament's full of what it looked like when people were just worshiping God because they're slaves. And God said, I don't like that. It stinks in my nostrils. That is not a good smell. I want people who are free, who love me and I love them. Amen? He brings a fattened calf, and we'll stop after this. He brings a fattened calf and he kills it. There's only two times in the whole Bible that people killed a calf for a person. They killed it for God, but a person, or not a person, but a being other than God. Number one was Abraham for the angel visitors before they came to went to Sodom. And the other one was, I think, the witch of Endor for King Saul. So do you understand what the Father's doing here? He's killing a calf which is meant for kings and angels for his son. Hallelujah. You didn't just kill a calf for no reason, just for having a party. That's why the older son complains about goats. He knows a calf is off limits. You understand? Kings and angels eat calves, not mere mortals. And that's where we go with this. He's about to kill a calf for his son to honor him coming back alive. And that will send a big message to the whole village. You know, this father is crazy. And let us sit and have good cheer, because this son of mine was dead. Remember the ceremony? Verse 24. And has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, how was he found? Was the son found because he came back? Oh, good son for coming back. Absolutely not. The son was coming back with his own plan, his own devices, his own mind, his own strategy. He was going to repent the traditional way and try to work his way back. But you know who really found him? The Father. The Father found him that day and brought him home when he could never find his way back home. The village wanted to kill him, and the Father saved his life from the shame and the accusation and the ceremonies that the elders of that village wanted to do in order to preserve their heritage. Notice I'm not saying that they're evil men. Please understand. The village is not evil. The village are slaves of their own traditions. The village is a slave to the past and to the traditional way of doing Christian life, Jewish life. But God is here to bring a new definition of what a father really is. So can I have the worship team come back? Today, as we worship together, I want to see your villages like this one. That the Father of lights and the King of the universe and the creator of everything that lives and all the author of life is making his way back to the villages in India. Hallelujah. He's making his way back to the village in Bhutan and Assam and Canada and America. He's making his way back to where the heartbeat of society is really located, where the real influencers are in society. And he's saying, let me show you what a father is really like. Let me show you what a party is really like when a lost son comes home, when I find a lost son. I wish we had more time to go through the rest of the parable, because the older son's story is also important. But you can probably guess where it's going. The father is equally as gentle, equally as unconditional with his older son as he is with his younger son. And that's the message of Jesus Christ. For the father to come out of the party, listen guys, for the father to come outside of the party and interrupt the festivities to go talk with that rebellious older son who's not coming in to celebrate, that was equally as shameful as him covering up his younger son. That older son should have been beaten and kept in a room and locked in a room for the insult that he brought to his dad that day. For not coming and joining your father's banquet, that is a big no-no. You cannot do that. Where the father is, the son, especially the older son, must be there. They must be there. They must represent the father and what he stands for. And for the older son to stay outside is unforgivable. But guess what God did? Guess what this father did? He came outside and he wrapped his arms around the son and he pleaded with him. He pleaded with him. And shamed himself for the, 10 millionth time that day in order to win his older son's heart back to himself. Wow. The parable ends there, but we don't know the end of the story, because the older son's response is a question mark. We don't know what he did that day,
And that's the question mark that God leaves with villages here in Nagaland and everywhere else. How will you treat the people who God finds? And how God, the people that God saves, the people who God's excited about? He's as excited about the villagers as he is about the young people. He's excited about the old and the young equally alike. The traditionalists and the religionists and the Baptists and the independents and the charismatics and the Pentecostals all are one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. He says the old men will dream dreams. The young men will receive visions. The old men will dream dreams. He didn't say what denomination they would be. Come on. Hallelujah. But they all will receive the love of Jesus Christ. God's heart is after them. He's after them all. He's after them all. Hallelujah. Maybe the last thing I'll say is when they're celebrating and they're having that party, they're having that feast and they're eating that rare, very rare calf meat. Are you serious? And they're having such a good time. Could you imagine that the village forgets for a moment about what the younger son did? Can you forget for a moment what the younger son did? Can you put it in the past, what your friend did, what your parents did? Can you put in the past how people hurt you? How they insulted your name and your reputation? Can you put it aside and just rejoice and celebrate with God as he welcomes his lost sheep back into the house? During my wedding, when I got married and we went to the engagement ceremony, Inch's engagement ceremony, the bride and the groom and the fiancés, whatever, they're lined up, aren't they? And the whole village has to come and shake their hand. Hallelujah. So it would have been like this. The father standing there, there's a little bit of a gap for the older son where he's supposed to stand. And then over there is the younger son. Everybody's wondering, where's the older son? He's not here. But the younger son is there. He can't believe what's happening around him. But one by one, mark my words, the entire village is going and shaking the father's hand and then the younger son's hand. They have to do it. If they don't do it, the father will be insulted and the village will be liable for punishment. You understand?
Yeah.
It's going to be the village now who's in the wrong, and they will not have that. They are holy people. They are righteous people. The village must shake the hand and welcome, kiss and embrace and say congratulations and all that stuff to the younger son, because he is the father's boy.
Amen.
I want us to worship God right now. I want us to see ourselves in that position and see your family in that position and see your village in that position. Can we do that together? Can you rise? Let's worship.